According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Really, the last verse of chapter 6, first verse of chapter 7. We almost made it Wednesday night. We came so close to wrapping up our outline for verses 14 through 18, and I want to get right back into it here this morning and then do a follow-up study on what it means to be unequally yoked and what it means to be cleansed, to cleanse yourself. And we're told in chapter 7 and verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And this is the application that every believer needs to make. And hopefully before we depart today, we will have a better understanding of what it means to cleanse ourselves and what it means to perfect holiness. Because this is a this is an imperative that every church age believer must make application on. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and the blessing that it is for us to assemble today. Father, we ask for you for distractions to be set aside, and Father, for a blessing upon our time together, that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would be alive and powerful, even as the Word itself is alive and powerful. That, Father, we would be humble to receive the Word implanted. Your Word is not like an earthly subject matter where it's not a math class or a history class where maybe the smarter folks could figure it out better and so forth. Father, this is spiritual truth, and it depends on your Holy Spirit to reveal it to us. And, Father, it must be received in humility, that it might be implanted in our souls, it might find good depth of soil, so that it can spring forth and bear fruit, Father, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So, Father, work in us today to take in this truth, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. I'm using borrowed equipment today, and I appreciate that being made available. Appreciate your prayers, too, as I try to resurrect my system. Let's just do this. If you've been following in the outline under point 6, we took you through a contrast of spheres. And this was the contrast between righteousness and lawlessness. This was the contrast between light and darkness, Christ and Belial, the believer with the unbeliever, and the temple of God with idols, a total of 5 of them, 5 contrasts. And you recognize that the first of those pairings applies to you. You are the righteousness of God. You are in Christ. You are the believer, okay? You are the temple of God, and both as an individual believer priest and then as a part of the collective body of Christ, where collectively the church is being built into this new temple that will be revealed at the point when Christ calls it home. So the contrast of spheres is very important. The other side of that, all 5 on the other side of that are all descriptive of unbelievers. All right. So when it says what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness, recognize that the righteousness applies to you. The lawlessness applies to unbelievers. All right. And sadly, it also applies to carnal believers, to believers that are walking in prolonged reversionism. And we'll illustrate a little bit more of that here today also. Likewise, light and darkness. Now, the unbeliever is darkness, the believer is light, but the carnal believer is doing what? He has returned to the darkness, not because he didn't lose his salvation. Nobody can lose their salvation, but he's walking in the darkness. And we're going to see that in 1 John, that walking in light versus walking in darkness is an option that we all have as believers. We're commanded to walk in the light, but when we fail to obey that command by default, what are we doing? We're walking in the darkness. And that's, of course, what we call carnality or being out of fellowship. And worse than we learned a couple weeks ago, worse than the expression being out of fellowship is the reality that when we're not in fellowship with the Father and the Son, we're actually in fellowship with the demons. And so it may cause the idea of being out of fellowship to become just a little bit more vivid for us when we realize that it's out of fellowship with the Father and with the Son, but it's also now fellowship with the demons, and we don't want to be partakers with demons. Anyway, this was all the material that we took you through under point 6. We moved on to point 7 and started to show the explanation for, again by way of explanation, we are the temple of God. In these five spheres, it is the fifth that has an expansion. It's the fifth one that gets an explanation. And we see that here in verses 16, 17, and 18. For, by way of explanation, we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, and then verses from the Old Testament, starting with, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And you start having these Old Testament verses. And Wednesday, if you missed Wednesday, I would encourage you to get the MP3 off the website and listen to it. It's going to be important not only for this study, but for a lot of New Testament studies, where the Old Testament is quoted in a particular way that takes something that is not for us, but adapts it, brings it into our application. You understand? Because we're not Israel. We're not Old Testament believers. We're New Testament believers. And we have to know how to properly make application of Old Testament texts, how to bring them in when the parallels are valid, see, and how to not bring them in when the parallels are not valid. We don't bring the passages into the New Testament, for example, about killing all the Amalekites, okay, or marching around Jericho, or sacrificing a goat. Okay, we don't bring those into the New Testament. They don't belong in the New Testament, and we really have no application we can make of those passages, see, because there is no church parallel for those passages. So, again, I would recommend that you review Wednesday night's message so that you can be solid on this. If you want to retranslate verse 16 instead of just as God said, if you want a better way to phrase that will click with your thinking, or at least my thinking, rephrase that to say compatible with Old Testament promises to Israel. Compatible with Old Testament promises to Israel. And that way you don't trip over the idea of just as. Okay? Just as. I think there's too much that's loaded in the expression just as that we might get distracted by. Compatible with Old Testament promises to Israel. And yet, under point B, significantly, there are different realities for the New Testament promises to the church. There are significant differences. And that's what keeps us from falling into the realm of replacement theology. The significant differences cause us to understand Israel is Israel. The church is the church. And the church hasn't replaced Israel because Israel still has a future after the church is gone. God will resume his program for Israel. And for the tribulation and for the millennium and on into the new heavens and new earth, Israel has eternal promises. So let me ask you, can eternal promises be done away? Can eternal promises be replaced? If I make a promise to you and then switch it by moving it to this other person over here, is that fair to you? Okay, no. We understand that. Replacement theology is as evil as it gets. And it breaks my heart that so many denominations and churches are going down that road. So significantly different realities for the New Testament promises to the church. Yes, God dwells among us, just like he dwelt among Israel, but more so. Okay? More so. Because he dwells within each one of us. The summary, if you really want to boil it down into a simple phrase, Israel had a temple. The church is a temple. And I hope that means something for you today, and I hope it means something more for you tomorrow. And I hope as you continue to study that, it will keep meaning more and more and more and more every time you exercise your priesthood. Think about it. Do you have to go to a special place, a special temple somewhere in Jerusalem or built somewhere on earth in order for you to exercise your priesthood? No. Because your priesthood makes use of the very temple within you. We are a temple, individually and collectively. So Israel had a temple. The church is a temple. And Israel's temple has been knocked down a couple times, right? It's been destroyed. Solomon's original temple was destroyed. Even prior to that, the tabernacle kind of got worn out. And so then Solomon's temple got destroyed, and then it was rebuilt, and commonly referred to as Herod's temple or the second temple. And it's been destroyed. Now there's a mosque sitting on that spot, keeping the Jews from building their third temple. All right. I believe a third temple is on the way. And however in the world that's going to happen, I don't know, but it's going to happen before Antichrist can take his seat in there and defile it. All right? So there's a third temple on the way. So let me ask you something. Which one is superior? Which one's inferior? The brick and mortar, the earthly temple that sits in a geographic spot that can be torn down and destroyed and so forth? Or, of course, the heavenly eternal temple that's within each one of us? Okay? Try tearing that one down. Let's see how the Romans do try to surround that one. Okay? Well, you understand, we deal with the reality. We function in the Holy of Holies and the heavenly places in Christ. And this is such a blessing for each one of us. All right, let me skip over these other ones. We handle those also on Wednesday. Point 8, the last issue that we have here in this chapter before we switch to a topical study here in just a moment. The bottom line issue in breaking free from unequal yokes is perfecting holiness. And this now crosses us from verse 18 of chapter 6 into verse 1 of chapter 7. It's really an unfortunate chapter division. I'd prefer to begin the new chapter with chapter 7 and verse 2 with the make room for us in your hearts, but that's all right. Understand, the bottom line issue in breaking free from unequal yokes is perfecting holiness. When you look at verse 14, okay, are you looking at verse 14? Put your finger on verse 14. Now put your other finger on verse 1 of chapter 7. All right? You working with me on this now? You're actually looking at the same verse. It's repeated at the beginning and at the end of this discourse. It says the same thing, only in different ways. Okay? Do not be bound together with unbelievers is what underlies the imperative in verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit. When it says to break those unequal bonds with unbelievers, what are you doing? You're cleansing yourself from the defilements of flesh and spirit. You're perfecting holiness. And so the bottom line issue in breaking free from unequal yokes is perfecting holiness. And that's what I want to amplify here today, this hour. Perfecting holiness. How does holiness get perfected? How does love get perfected? Well, we know perfect love casts out fear, so we want to perfect our love, right? Well, here's holiness that needs to be perfected. How do we do this? Well, what have we been dealing with the last few weeks? Breaking off these unequal yokes. Avoiding the ones we haven't entered into yet. And then ending the ones that sadly we're already in. Okay, and it may be that we're in more than we understand. Because the more we study this and the more that we pray over this, the more that the Holy Spirit is showing us, you know what, this is another unequal yoke I'm under. You know what, here's another one I'm under. You know what, here's another one I'm under. And I'm finding more and more that we need to break free from that. This world is so insidious, kind of sneaky about the way it does things. And you don't even realize that so much of worldly way of thinking creeps in. And before you know it, you're unequally bound with a thought process that's in common with Belial. It's not in common with Christ. And you got to stop and say, wait a minute. This is coming back to the attitude. I need to make sure that this unequal yoke has to go. And until we can do that totally, we're not going to be perfecting holiness as verse 1 of chapter 7 talks about. All right, a couple things now. Hearing motivates doing. What does it say? Having these promises, beloved, let us. Hearing motivates doing. Having promises motivates application. If you read the newsletter over the weekend, that was the thrust of what I had to say in the word or two. Don't just be a hearer of the word of God who deludes themselves, but be a doer of the word of God. How pathetic is it to accumulate doctrine and have all the promises on earth but never use any of them? To have an understanding that 2 Corinthians 6 says, don't be unequally yoked, and you go, okay, well, that's nice. And you continue on in your unequally yoked circumstances. Not only is it sad, it's actually rebellious. The Father's not going to put up with it. To whom much is given shall much be required. And He's given us a lot. He's given us a lot over the last 2 years. That's why we're under so much testing for application. That's why we're under so much discipline for application failure. He has given us a wealth in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And I tremble to think what's going to happen as we move on into chapter 7 when several of us aren't making very good application of 4, 5, and 6. What's going to happen next? So hearing motivates doing. Therefore, beloved, having these promises. Isn't that amazing? And how many believers have promises, have doctrine, have an understanding? They could outline the doctrine for you. They could tell you the principles. But they're not using them. They're not using them. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You could have all the knowledge on earth, but unless you're applying it, it's not going to edify. Having these promises, let us. Breaking off the unequal yoke equals the defilement self-cleansing. Defilement self-cleansing. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, this is a self-activity. You have to do this. You have to do this. Now, ultimately, of course, God will do this as you separate. We'll outline the expectations here. Come out from among them and be ye separate and do not touch what is unclean. Okay, those are the two things you can do, the two steps you can take. But as you do that, it is the self-cleansing procedure. Okay, that is the self-cleansing procedure, which is going to be different from God's cleansing, the cleansing you receive. And we're going to talk about those distinctions. In fact, that's the whole subject of our upcoming topical study. Let me ask you about confession of sin in 1 John 1:9. Is that self-cleansing? Or is that a passive reception of what God does? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does the cleansing in 1 John 1:9. Likewise, God does the cleansing at the moment of our salvation. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you are washed and you are cleansed, you are sanctified, God does all that at the moment of your salvation. So neither the salvation cleansing nor the confession of sin cleansing, neither of those, neither the bath or the foot washing, you understand, neither of those are self-cleansing. They are both allowing God to do the cleansing when you respond to His promises, either His gospel promise or His confession of sin promise. But this passage here describes a self-cleansing. Let us cleanse ourselves. Which means that we are the subject of the verb, we are the object of the verb, and as we cleanse ourselves, we are being acted upon. It is a self-cleansing. And it is not the cleansing of salvation, and it is not the cleansing of confession of sin. But it is actually a self-cleansing, I'll be describing it for you here in a moment, that is preventative against committing a future sin. And as you do this procedure, every time you take a step to separate from evil, you're self-cleansing. And you are protecting. You're putting a protective layer on against that next temptation that's going to come along. A temptation, maybe you might even be able to isolate that temptation from even coming because you've separated from those people. The very agents of the adversary that would have been the sources of the temptation. You understand? So breaking off the unequal yoke equals the defilement self-cleansing. And every unequal yoke that you can break is going to benefit. Every unequal yoke that you avoid getting into in the first place, you're going to benefit. And I understand it's hard. I understand emotions hurt, particularly if you find yourself in an emotional relationship, you're dating, or you're, God forbid, you marry an unbeliever. Okay? Now, if you're married to an unbeliever, divorce isn't the answer. Don't get me wrong. There's 1 Corinthians 7. We understand that. There's principles there. But the idea of separating from this, breaking off this, it could hurt. It could hurt because it's an attachment that you've fostered for maybe years. All right? But it's an unequal yoke. And when He convicts you of that unequal yoke, you then have to choose to be obedient. All right, and hopefully you'll see what I mean when it comes to that. The holiness is perfected. Point C then. The holiness is perfected not when remedial confession restores to fellowship, but when the fear of God breaks the yoke and prevents the sin from taking place. Like I say, this is preventing the sin. And you're perfecting holiness. The holiness is perfected not when remedial confession restores to fellowship. Now, I'm glad we have that procedure. Oh, yeah. And we can use that procedure 10 times, 20 times, 120 times a day. We can use the confession procedure. And we're going to teach you the doctrine again. We've taught it several times. We're going to teach it again. So we're thankful for that. And that restores your holiness, your standing in holiness before God. But the perfection of holiness, like the perfection of love, is what God does while you're in fellowship, while your thinking is renewed, while the Word of God is working in you. And if you're following these procedures and you're cleansing yourself from these defilements and you're not committing the sin in the first place, you're perfecting holiness. All right? Important that we understand that. The holiness is perfected not when remedial confession takes place, when that restores you to fellowship, but when the fear of God breaks the yoke and prevents the sin from taking place. And so we see that, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we'll see this as well from 1 John chapter 1. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that keeps on cleansing us from all sin. All right, now these are the... If I'd have had 10 more minutes maybe on Wednesday, we would have had an opportunity to give you those subpoints A, B, and C, and we wouldn't have had to take the time here this morning to do this. But that's all right. Lord's in charge. I'm glad we took the time this morning to do this. We need to understand that the imperative of verse 1 is a restatement of the imperative from verse 14 when it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. It's the same thing. That's what it means when it says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay? And the verses in between are the explanation of what this is all about. So, let's go ahead. Let me end this one. And we'll start with a fresh outline. If I can find it. Where did I put it? There it is. Self-cleansing. Again, I'm using borrowed equipment today. There's a good reminder. All right. Doctrinal study now out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to teach the contrast between the self-cleansing versus being cleansed. The contrast between self-cleansing and being cleansed. All right. Understand in chapter 7 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, it says, let us cleanse ourselves. That is a self-cleansing procedure whereby we are the ones doing it and we are the ones that are being cleansed. Okay, we're doing it to ourselves. It is a self-cleansing versus being cleansed. The vast majority of what Scripture talks about in cleansing is passive. God does the cleansing, right? The moment of salvation, He cleanses you. That's passive. You can't do that. You can't cleanse yourself, make yourself a better person. God cleanses you at the moment of your salvation. And likewise, the experiential cleansing that takes place with 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a self-cleansing either. What we do is confess. What He does is cleanse us. Okay? That's a passive cleansing. And so I want to contrast 2 Corinthians 7:1, where we cleanse ourselves by breaking off these unequal yokes and separating from evil, versus the passive being cleansed when we're restored to fellowship. Because the first one, the self-cleansing, will keep you from sinning. Okay? That will keep you from sinning. It's preventative. The second one we teach because we don't always apply the first one. Okay? So, if we fail to self-cleanse and we unequally yoke with an unbeliever, or just if we unequally yoke with the temptations of the adversary, then we're going to sin. And we're going to be carnal. We're going to be out of fellowship. And we'll have to go to the remedial cleansing of confession. And like I say, I'm thankful that that's there. But maybe if we understood the first part, we would use the second part a lot less. Okay? That's my goal. All right? For myself. And then if you share that goal and want to make the same or a similar application, I would wholeheartedly recommend that. Okay? That if we understand this self-cleansing process, we're going to do a lot less sinning up front. Because we're going to understand what our yoke is to Jesus Christ. Why do we put on this unequal yoke with unbelievers, with demons, when we're supposed to be yoked with Christ? He says, take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My load is light. Man, that's who I've got to be yoked with. He's not going to take me down a path of sin. All right. Self-cleansing versus being cleansed. First of all, self-cleansing is a preventative measure. Understand that. Point one, then, in your outline. Just switch my notes here. Self-cleansing is a preventative measure. It's a preventative measure with two simple steps, two practical steps. They're quoted in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But it comes from Isaiah 52, so we want to understand that. 2 Corinthians 6. Spotted a typo. That should be 2 Corinthians 6:17 on the screen, not 7:17. 2 Corinthians 6:17 compared to Isaiah 52:11. All right, here's your two steps, two practical steps. Come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean. Originally given to Israel in Isaiah 52, but given to the church now in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is our application. Come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean. Understand, when you have a clean garment and a filthy garment and you rub them together, which one rubs off? The dirty always rubs off on the clean. All right? You can't take a clean garment, rub it against the dirty garment and say, oh, wow, look how clean that dirty garment got. The cleanness rubbed off. Okay? No, the dirt rubbed off. The stain, the defilement, the filth rubbed off. Now, if we have a moment, let's turn back to Isaiah 52. Sometimes it helps to recognize the original context in which it's given. Although, admittedly, this is a passage related to Israel and their future promises. So leave your finger or your ribbon or your bubblegum wrapper, whatever you have, leave it there in 2 Corinthians. We'll be back there in just a moment. Isaiah 52. And it's interesting in this because what's happening here, as the northern kingdom's been swept away from the Assyrians, as the southern kingdom's being threatened by the Assyrians and yet reserved for the Babylonians will be sweeping them away, and yet the promise to Israel that they have an eternal destiny, they will be brought back from every captivity they've ever had or ever will have, that they have a millennial future and an eternal future, absolutely guaranteed. And so recognize where the parallels are for us with respect to this. Not on the earthly basis, but on the spiritual basis. And so we can see starting in verse 7, Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now the good news Israel in captivity is going to be looking for is, hey, we get to go back to Jerusalem now. Our God reigns. Zion is going to be reestablished. We can come out of our captivity. We can live in the glory of Yahweh, or, you know, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. That's what they're looking forward to on a national, earthly basis. But how do we apply this promise? How does this come into the New Testament for our application? Again, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. What's good news in a New Testament application? Evangelism. Euangelion. We're going to see that next hour in Romans. It's good news. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Who announces salvation. Not just coming back from an earthly captivity to live in an earthly nation, but salvation in the eternal spiritual sense of being redeemed from the slave market of sin. Of being transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Being delivered from death into life. And so you recognize this is an earthly text applied to Israel, but it comes into the New Testament for our application as well. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Your watchmen lift up their voices. Do we have watchmen today? Yes, we do. We've got pastors, we've got deacons, we've got elders, we've got believers that are alert in prayer, part of our prayer meetings. It's important that we have watchmen. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, Worship, you can worship on your own, but worship's always more fun corporately when you're singing the hallelujah together. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Again, I would take this to our application for our holiness. God has indeed bared His arm in the sight of all the earth, all the nations, all the angels. God has worked mightily to redeem us as a heavenly people. Should we not then walk accordingly? Should we not then operate ourselves in the holiness that He has provided? And so it says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. The minute Christ is reigning on the Davidic throne, who would not want, what Jew on earth would not want to go and be a part of those promised blessings? See, particularly by the time that He sends out the angels, regathers them all, brings them under the rod of the covenant, He will purge the rebels. And we understand the things that come with Second Advent related to the nation of Israel. So depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Understand, what do we carry? You realize in the Old Testament how seriously God took the Ark of the Covenant, the holy vessels, the garments and all that. There was a story where the Ark had been loaded on an ox cart and it tipped a little bit, and this poor, schmuck just reached his hand out and touched it, right? And what happened? Absolutely, struck down dead. Right there. Was it his fault? But you understand how seriously the holiness of God is. And the earthly covenant nation was supposed to be portraying that to all the Gentile nations. Do we carry about the holy vessels? Do we bear, you who carry the vessels of the Lord? We carry actually something much greater than that. We bear the image of God Himself. We are ourselves temples of the living God. The Father indwells us, the Son indwells us, the Holy Spirit indwells us, both our soul and our bodies. Israel simply had tokens of shadow doctrine that reached forward to a future reality. We operate in the reality. Notice it goes on, but you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And I think that's an interesting thing, too. The plunder that will take place when He regathers them from the four corners of the earth and establishes them in Israel. When they came out of Egypt, did they come out poor as paupers when they came out of Egypt? No, they plundered Egypt. Egypt was happy to have them gone. Egypt wanted the curses lifted, and they poured all the gold and silver and precious stones they could find on Israel that they took with them out of Egypt when they were redeemed. Likewise, when they're regathered at Second Advent, kings will come with their wealth. They're going to plunder the nations of the earth. And so they're not going to be paupers. By the way, that is an interesting thing. For everybody I've had people over the years try to tell me that what we're observing in the land of Israel today is a fulfillment of Scripture. And it's not. There are Jewish people today living in Israel, and there are Jewish people leaving other lands, leaving Arab lands, for example. But they're not plundering the lands they're leaving. In most cases, the Jewish immigrants that have left Arab lands to come to Israel left behind everything they had. See? And their earthly things were plundered by those Arab nations. There was a huge Jewish population in Iraq prior to the 1940s. It's gone now. And they fled to the newly established state of Israel, and everything was left behind and plundered by the Iraqis. And that's actually fairly typical in all the Arab lands. So the idea that you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard, that's Second Advent in its fulfillment. When He regathers them, He's going to send His angels to the four corners of the earth and bring all Israel into the land. They're not going to come empty-handed. And that's an interesting promise for them. All right, but these are our practical steps as well. Coming out from among them and being ye separate. Now, we need to understand, particularly if you were with us in the 1 Corinthians series, what we cannot do actually is leave planet Earth. Okay? We cannot isolate ourselves from unbelievers. We have to separate from participating in their deeds of darkness, even while we still dwell among them as pilgrims and aliens and strangers. Okay? When Paul talks about it in... all right, you can leave Isaiah now and rescue your finger. Or leave your finger where it is. And let's look back at 1 Corinthians and the idea of separation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the idea that you can't actually leave the world. Okay? You can't actually leave the world. Actually, it's chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. And just so that I'm clear in this class as well, I don't want anybody leaving a class that I teach on separation from unbelievers that to walk away with the understanding that you shouldn't have any contact or any associations or any... I'm not saying that, and I'm going to make that very clear here, and you're going to see why, because it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You're going to have coworkers you're going to work with. Say, I'm not saying quit your job if there's an unbeliever that works there. Okay? But don't put yourself in a yoke with them. That's the application from 2 Corinthians. But notice, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay? What letter is that? I mean, people read that and they don't realize that this is 1 Corinthians, but he's talking about a letter prior to 1 Corinthians. Okay? Now, I'm relaxed about that. It's not in our Bibles, but I understand that 1 Corinthians isn't the first letter Paul ever wrote to this church, and neither is 2 Corinthians the second letter Paul ever wrote to this church, because 1 Corinthians is at least the second letter, and 2 Corinthians is at least the fourth letter that Paul wrote to those knuckleheads in Corinth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with fornicators, with immoral people. He says in verse 10, I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would actually have to go out of the world. You can't. He's not expecting you to leave planet Earth. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is in fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So what's the emphasis there? Fellowship. The rapport that gets built, and wrongly, with darkness. See. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So, under this principle of separation, under this principle of isolation from evil, if the doctrine is taught accurately, then you're going to understand what it is, how to apply it, and avoid misapplying it. Okay? I hope you do know unbelievers. And I hope you're friendly towards them. At least to the point where you can be conversational. At least to the point where they don't, you're not repelling them. Okay? The unbeliever sees you coming and goes, oh no, here's this fanatic Bible thumper again. Or here's this condemning person again who keeps tearing me down for what I'm doing. All right? How dare we? How dare we? Instead, when, you know, if that's our attitude, then we're not portraying grace to these people. They need to see grace. They need to see Christ. So you understand the application of the self-cleansing. Come out from among them and be separate. It's not and do not touch what is unclean means that we cannot be participating in their unfruitful deeds of darkness. It means we cannot be fellowshipping in what they're doing. We cannot put ourselves in a yoke and go where they're going. Do what they're doing. That's when we cross the line. So hopefully you have the balance on that. So these practical steps are provided. These steps are summarized as a self-cleansing perfection of holiness. These steps are summarized. It's simply a restatement. And Paul's very common with this. A lot of New Testament authors are common with this. Where a much longer development is then summarized with a shorter expression. I could take you to Ephesians chapter 2 and show you that expression, for by grace you have been saved through faith, is a summary of several verses that precede that, that talk about what God did to save us. And so we have a summarized statement, a self-cleansing perfection of holiness. And to me, the big tie there, therefore having these promises, what does that do? That looks back to verses 16, 17, and 18. That looks back to the Old Testament verses about coming out from among them and being separate, about God dwelling among us. That's what puts this whole package together, almost like a sandwich, right? Different sandwich constructions. And so you think of verse 14 as your top bread. And think about verse 1 of chapter 7 as your bottom slice of bread. Okay? And then the meat on your sandwich, because I only eat meat sandwiches. You know, if you want to eat a vegetable sandwich, that's fine. But the meat in between those two slices of bread is your development from verse 15 down through verse 18. And so verse 1 then is a restatement of verse 14. It's a summarization. These steps are summarized as a self-cleansing perfection of holiness. And so just give it to the Father. Give it to Him as a prayer exercise. Say, Father, you know, today I'm breaking off this bond. I'm going to distance myself from this this unhealthy yoke. And Father, I pray that in doing that first of all, I thank You for the self-cleansing that occurs. Father, I pray in the process of that, that You will not only bless me in this effort, protect me from some of the emotional hurt that may come in the process of this, and also, Father, open a door of opportunity with that unbelieving party, which I'm breaking off from, and allow that perhaps this testimony might be something that would reach them with the absolute standards of Your righteousness. The opportunity that whoever that other party is, remember, a yoke has two parties, okay? It's like handcuffs. It's like, you know, yoke on an oxen, and they're going around necks. And if you break free, then there's still another neck there on the other half of what you just left. Okay? So, you're going to pray for that other neck? You're going to pray for that former partner in crime you used to run with? Hope so. And it might be an opportunity there. All right. Thirdly, separation and non-touching avoids the identification with wickedness for divine wrath. Here's a big reason why this is something you're going to want to do. Because the longer you remain in that yoke, the longer you put yourself in the bullseye for wrath, for judgment. And do you want to be there? I mean, if you know that this condemned man is scheduled for the firing squad tomorrow morning, are you going to stay handcuffed to him? Say, well, they're pretty good marksmen. I should be okay. Numbers chapter 16. I love the Old Testament because it's so vivid. You know what I'm saying? It just comes alive, and it's pretty brutal. But it tells the story, and it tells it well. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 26, of why it's important. I think sometimes we even joke about it, and that's unfortunate, right? Somebody says something, and even unbelievers do that. They say, oh, I better step back, lightning's about to strike, right? Have you heard that? Have you heard jokes like that? Have you made jokes like that? I have. I'm probably going to stop making jokes like that. Because there actually is a doctrinal principle underneath that. And God, of course, you know, the idea of throwing lightning or fire and brimstone and things. God's wrath today is actually much worse than it ever was for Sodom and Gomorrah. But the idea that if I'm close enough to what God is about to destroy, why am I that close? Why do I have that connection? Who do I identify with? And that's why the idea of a yoke comes to this thing of identification. Maybe identification will be a term that will help you to observe where the line is, okay? Where the line is so I don't cross it. I want to have contact with unbelievers. I want to have witnessing targets, and I want to have, Christ ate with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and so forth, and He wasn't unequally yoked, okay? So we want to have that proper balance, and maybe the term identification is, if you never identify as being one of them, but identify as you used to be one of them until Christ redeemed you, and that you're simply approaching them as a minister of reconciliation, then I think in your thinking you're safe. You and I are safe if that's our heart attitude. And so number 16, he's about to destroy this rebellion here. And he says, Moses, verse 25, then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. So there's come out from among them and be ye separate. And touch nothing that belongs to them. So there's do not touch what is unclean. Okay? Both halves of what we read in 2 Corinthians 6 can be seen right there. Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. Are you going to be identified with what God's wrath is about to destroy? So they got back. Here's the good news. They got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Now, it's interesting because judicial God's judgment is usually targeted to the sinner only and not the families, not the children. But in this case, they identified. The families identified. I think, had they separated? And we know some of them did. How do we know some of them did? Because later on, we have the sons of Korah that are a group of singers in the reign of David. They didn't get wiped out in this chapter. They separated themselves. And they chose their obedience to the Lord over their earthly families and the natural attachments there of their earthly families. And so Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds. For this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Yeah, this is something new. This wasn't one of the 10 plagues in Egypt. Wow, the earth's going to open up. And all these rebels and their families are going to be sucked right down into Sheol. And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. Now, how about that? Well, wait a minute. Slow down. I want time to think about this. You've already been warned. The imperative was given way back in verse 26. Depart now. How long do you need to think about obeying? You know, I mean, what are you tossing around in your mind? See, obeying God for eternal blessing or disobeying what God says and taking my chances. Obey God now. And as far as Austin Bible Church is concerned, I mean, we've been in this chapter now all of December. Now we're crossing into January. Has there been any conviction going on? Is there anything that's been highlighted? Any unequal yokes? And you've been thinking, you know, that's probably what Scripture's convicting me of here. Okay? And how long are you going to dither? The doctrine's there. You still going to think about it? No time to think about it. Not when it's this urgent. Not when the consequences are divine wrath. So the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they went, and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Anyway, this is pretty vivid, don't you think? All right. Pleasant message for a pleasant Sunday morning here in Austin, Texas. Now recognize how much severer punishment should we expect. Israel was an earthly people foreshadowing the coming of Christ. We are a heavenly people proclaiming the victorious Christ. How much severer do we have? How much higher is the standard? As the heavens are higher than the earth, I say, when it comes to that. You know, when these measures are taken, fellowship blessings can be multiplied. When these measures are taken, fellowship blessings can be multiplied. Ezra 6:21. It's actually a hindrance to fellowship when the unequal yoke is still around. We're about to get to the upper room on Wednesday mornings in Life of Christ. Yeah, you can turn over to Ezra 6. I'll be there in a moment. It might take you a little bit to find Ezra. I'll give you a hint. Ezra and Nehemiah are in front of Esther, Job, and Psalms. Ezra chapter 6. We're about to get to the upper room discourse in our Wednesday morning Life of Christ. We've been in Life of Christ for about 100 years now. No, how long have been? 2004, I think we started Life of Christ. Okay, and we're now in the Passion Week. We're on Tuesday of the Passion Week at the moment. John chapter 12. And the upper room discourse is basically John 13 through 17, those chapters in the Gospel of John. And we're gonna see some things, because in the early stage, including the foot washing and the things there, in the early stage of that evening, Judas is still among them. And then Judas leaves. Christ commands him to leave and says, "What you do, do quickly." And Satan has possessed Judas, and I think the imperative, Christ was ordering Judas and Satan at the same time. And so Judas leaves. He leaves the room. And he goes off to the Pharisees to arrange the betrayal later that night. And it's interesting. We're going to study this. The minute Judas is gone, what happens in that room with Christ and his 11? Okay? There's a change. And there's a intimacy that's provided in terms of the doctrine that's taught, in terms of what Jesus reveals to the 11 disciples that will become church-age apostles. Okay, and the wealth of teaching then that comes into those chapters is it's different than just the split second when the adversary departs. And so I think that's another illustration of what we're going to see here in Ezra, that when these measures are taken, fellowship blessings can be multiplied. There is a purity of that fellowship. All right, now Ezra chapter 6. Now, Ezra is dealing with the second temple. They're coming back from captivity. They're rebuilding a new temple to replace the Solomon's temple that had been destroyed. And as they're doing this, verse 19 of chapter 6, the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover. And it goes on, they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. The Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria. And it goes on. But notice the corporate fellowship that can take place here. Those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them. The tragic thing is this was such a small number that the bulk of the Jewish population remained in Persia. And that those that returned under Zerubbabel were but a remnant, and those that came under Ezra were but a remnant, and those that came under Nehemiah were a remnant. The three waves of returning from captivity. And so the amount that's represented here by the returning exiles is pretty small as a proportion. I wonder, too, if the circumstance of our church age, the circumstance of our the standing of the church today. Is it the majority percentage or the minority percentage that has come out to be separate? You know, not every believer is a disciple. When you talk about the redeemed population of planet Earth, the number of believers on planet Earth, those that have placed their faith in Christ, okay? And I don't know that pollsters can ever get an accurate number on that, because they're always going to get self-reporting believers, okay? And there's going to be a whole, you know, a billion people trusting in the Virgin Queen of Heaven to get them to heaven, and then haven't placed their faith in the work of Christ. And so, what percentage of humanity on the planet today is truly regenerate, having placed their faith in Christ and been born again to the living hope? No, only God knows. I ponder, but God knows. Now, among those truly born again, truly regenerate, truly alive to God in Christ, how many are students of the Word of God? Abiding in His truth. There again, I think it's a minority percentage. So it's a minority of a minority. It's a tithe of a tithe, Okay, it's a fraction of a fraction. It's a remnant. And that's why I'm very thankful that the command, the imperative of the Great Commission is to make disciples. Evangelism is a part of that, of course. But beyond that, we have Great Commission targets among the regenerate, non-disciple believers, to say, hey, glad you have eternal life, glad you're saved. But that's more than just an eternal life insurance policy. You know, people get saved and they think, okay, now I'm good. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And there's nothing else to do between now and then. We've got to get these folks and say, hey, guess what? There's a lot to do between now and then. To live as Christ. Got to start living for Christ today, tomorrow, day after day, as long as it's called a day. You got to live in the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God. In any event, I think it's a tithe of a tithe, a fraction. I think doctrinal churches will always be small churches. Anyway, he will reward the appetite. Well, there it is. When these measures are taken, fellowship blessings can be multiplied. You can operate together. Point E. I'm out of time, but let me give you E. There's E, F, G, E. We won't get to those. We'll come back Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture planning. Self-cleansing provides for enduring fruit. Let's wrap up with Psalm 1. Now, you struggled with Ezra, but I think everybody can find Psalms and everybody can find Psalm 1. I was explaining this to my 10-year-old the other day. There are no chapters in Psalms. Don't say Psalms chapter 1 or Psalms chapter 51. It's Psalm 1, Psalm 51. It's not one psalm with 150 chapters. It's 150 psalms. I'm just quirky that way. I also told you the other day, I said it bugs me when people say 2 John 1:4. There's no chapter in 2 John or 3 John or Jude or Philemon. They're just one chapter, Obadiah, one chapter books. Okay? So just say 3 John 7. That's all you got to say. If you say 3 John 1:7, you're going to bug me. So don't say Psalm chapter 1 either. Just say Psalm 1. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Guess what? What did he have to do? He had to come out from among them and be separate, didn't he? Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You notice the progression there? From walking to standing to sitting. And if you start getting mixed up in this unequal yoke, same thing is going to happen to you. You go from walking to standing to sitting. Next thing you know, you're going to be laying there. You're going to be dead because he's going to be... You understand how this process works? Walking, standing, sitting. And the longer you stay in those spheres of defilement, the more you get bogged down into it, the more you get trapped. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He has the opportunity to do that because he's not unequally yoked. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. So who do you want to identify with? This tree firmly planted or the chaff that's being blown away? Who do you want to identify with? All right, Father, thank you for this time. I don't know where it goes. It just flies by in the process of these classes. But Father, we'll come back on Wednesday and study a little bit more if you, in your mercy, give us a little bit more time, Father. I thank you that each day is a grace gift. Each day we can study to show ourselves approved. Each day we can prepare for the eternal day that may very quickly be upon us. Father, I pray that the Word of God would take hold, that believers sitting here this morning would not simply be jotting down some facts and some gnosis information. The Father would be treasuring it in their heart, storing it away, hiding it in the heart, Father, that it might find good depth of soil and dwell richly. The Father, use your word to transform us. May we find application soon, quickly, a ready application to glorify your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.